today as we come to the table.
Why is it they don't do what everyone else does? Why do they live differently than everyone else? It is a light shining in a dark place. It sets us apart, not in the sense of thinking we are better or presenting that, but showing what righteousness is in our weakness and all. Having the battles that we have, but walking with the Lord. So there has to be that judgment within the church to keep the church purified. And secondly, if there's not righteous judgment between us and brothers and sisters, how are we going to steer each other back on the path? The Bible says if you rescue someone, if you turn someone away from a sin, you've rescued their soul and covered a multitude of sins if you go after them.
All of us have struggles in following Jesus. While you may intend to die to your sinful nature when you get saved, in practice, you'll find that this is a process more than an instant transformation. In God's eyes, you've been made perfect, but your daily life will still be riddled with human temptation. Well, thanks for staying with us today as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Pastor Mark Kirk of Calvary Knoxville. If you keep your own weakness in mind, it'll make you a much more fair and gentle judge. But as Pastor Mark will explain in today's message, this doesn't mean you forego any judgment. As you follow Jesus and live in His love, there will be times that you'll know the loving thing to do is confront destructive sins in others. Now let's join Pastor Mark in the book of John, chapter 7, as he teaches us how to judge with righteous judgment.
If you have your Bibles, let's open up to John chapter 7. As we're covering today, verses 14 through 24, Jesus said this, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, when we come to judging with righteous judgment, there's a lot of images that pop in a lot of your minds, no doubt. And that is, there's some of you in this room that think we're never supposed to judge. There's some of you maybe in this room that like to judge everybody for everything. And there's maybe some in this room who don't really know where we're supposed to stand as Christians. And the bottom line is, either extreme is wrong, and right down the middle, which is pretty much true of every doctrine of the Word of God, is the right place to be. And what do I mean by that? I think a lot of people are afraid to judge today because they hear someone say, and we've probably heard it say, "Don't judge me, man," or whatever the case might be. And I think that oftentimes that the enemy uses that to back us off when we need to be confronting a brother in love. And so a lot of us are afraid to say anything. And then sometimes I think some of us are delving too much into other people's business, and we have opinions about what they wear and how they do their hair and everything else that goes down the pike. We need a proper balance with righteous judgment. And let me just say this to begin with. We started with verse 24, although we're going to do 14 through 24. And notice Jesus told us in that one verse, we are to do both. We are to do judgment, absolutely, but we're not to do it unrighteously. And that is what the goal is today as we look at this passage, is to determine what is righteous judgment, what is unrighteous judgment, how do we deal with the world, how do we deal within the church when it comes to this. Again, because I think that oftentimes when it comes to judging, the enemy will get us not to do anything as far as fruit inspecting or looking at a brother's life because he wants us to leave them alone and allow them to go down a path they're not supposed to be going down. And then on the other hand, he wants us yelling at the world so that they'll think that we're simply unloving and uncaring. And we have to find that proper place that the Lord wants us to be, right in the middle of it. Now, judgment, when it comes to the body of Christ, is essential for a number of reasons. And one is, if we don't learn to judge righteously, then we're not going to have a purified church. The church will become just like the world, and you won't be able to tell the difference between the church and the world. We're supposed to be different. You know, the Bible calls us a peculiar people. That doesn't mean we're strange, although some of us might be. But what it means is we're different than the world. They can't figure us out. It's very peculiar. Why is it they don't do what everyone else does? Why do they live differently than everyone else? It is a light shining in a dark place. It sets us apart, not in the sense of thinking we are better or presenting that, but showing what righteousness is in our weakness and all. Having the battles that we have, but walking with the Lord. So there has to be that judgment within the church to keep the church purified. And secondly, if there's not righteous judgment between us and brothers and sisters, how are we going to steer each other back on the path? The Bible says if you rescue someone, if you turn someone away from a sin, you've rescued their soul and covered a multitude of sins if you go after them. And so the whole principle of doing that is so that when a brother or sister is straying and going the wrong direction, we can go to them in meekness and in love and say, hey, what's going on? You know, Jesus talked about this in Matthew 18. He said, if your brother sins, go to your brother. You know, don't just ignore it. Don't pretend it's not there. Well, I don't want to judge. Judge. But judge righteously. You're commanded to do it. Go in love. First, make sure your heart's right. What did the Lord say? Take the log out of your own eye before you go to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So get right. Make sure you're walking with God. Make sure your heart's where it's supposed to be. And then go in love and in meekness, not based on your opinions, but based on the word of God, and say, this is what the Bible says, and you're steering off direction. And the Bible commands us to do that, so much so that the Bible says, if you go to a brother and they refuse to repent, you're supposed to take someone else with you who can also judge with you and make sure that you're judging properly. And if they still don't repent at that, you're supposed to take someone else. If they still don't repent, you take it before the church. And again, I believe the scripture would indicate that means before the leadership of the church, because we don't need to be airing everyone's dirty laundry from the pulpit. So you go before the leadership of the church, and if the person still doesn't repent, the Bible says, remove them. Put them out of the church. Now, how many churches actually do that today? So many churches are more concerned about growing in numbers that I think sometimes they forget, yes, we need to be growing. Yes, we need to be having a bigger impact in our community, but are we making the church holy? Are we walking in holiness before the Lord? And so again, what are the standards for judging? We don't judge the world, the Bible says. And we're going to see today that we don't judge based on our opinions or outward appearance. That is the motive of someone's heart. So you can't judge the heart. You can't judge by outward opinions. And you're not to judge the world because the world's already condemned. But within the church, we are to judge righteously, and that is to restore a brother and to keep the purity of the church intact and in place. And so these are huge issues. And there are issues, I think, that if we were more faithful to do, we would see a stronger church. There has to be the proper balance. Again, we know that some people can take it too far, but some people won't take it in any direction at all. And if we don't follow through with righteous judgment, we're going to be just like the world. Now, where do we see this in Scripture? We see it all over Scripture, but I'll give you an example. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, there was a man in the Corinthian church. Apparently, this man's dad had married a different woman that wasn't his mom. It was his stepmom. And he got into a sexual relationship with his stepmom. And the church knew about it. And they were showing up every Sunday, sitting in the regular pews. Everyone knows the guy's sleeping with his dad's mom, his stepmom, or whatever. They know it's wrong. But because they didn't want to judge, end quote, and they wanted to seem loving and accepting, they said, well, don't say anything. We want to receive them. We don't want this to be harsh or whatever. Paul heard about it. And Paul wrote them a letter in 1 Corinthians. You can read about it. Paul said, what are you doing? Not putting this in my own language. He said, it's been said that not only is it happening in the church, but things that don't even happen in the world, that a man has his own husband's, his own dad's wife. He said, I have judged. And Paul wasn't even there. This was long distance judging. Paul said, I have judged. Remove him from the fellowship. Now, why would Paul say that? Number one, keep the fellowship pure and be a testimony to the world. This is not acceptable to God. This person says they're a believer and they're living that way. You've got to deal with it. And again, if churches were to do that today, how different would the environment of holiness be in the Church of America? We're lowering our standards so much, we're oftentimes afraid to even confront sin within the walls of the church. Because again, we've seen the extremes of wrongful judging. You know, people don't like what you wear, or the way your hair is, or what you do. There's all kinds of fleshly, outward appearance, personal judging motivation. That's all wrong. We know that. But with righteous judgment, based on the word of God, to restore a brother or a sister, Paul said, you've got to do it. And so the church, oh, okay, so they put him out. Good for them. And then Paul writes, and there's the good news. What is the purpose of that? The purpose is restoration. So that they will repent. The world sees the church takes this holiness thing for real. This isn't a game. They really see that God wants them to be holy, number one. That's how the world sees it. Number two, it keeps the church purified and holy. And then number three, it restores the person in sin. Listen, if your church has to take action strong enough to ask you to leave, there should be a wake-up call. Either your church is completely out to lunch, okay, and that sometimes can be the case. I'm not saying that. The church could just be wacko for whatever reason. But if you see what they're saying in the Word of God, and they're holding you to the standard of the Word of God, then it's not the church that's out of line. It's you. And so God will work in your heart, and you're just going, well, I can't go there anymore because they said I can't sleep with my girlfriend, and I can't go there anymore because I can't live with somebody, and I can't go in there. And then God begins to work and say, why are you doing that? Why are you living with your girlfriend? Well, everybody is. Yeah, but you're a peculiar people. You're set apart. You're to be separate from the world. Well, I don't know if that's your voice. That may be just whatever. And then God allows things to begin to happen in your life, and the person is broken, and they're driven back to Christ, and then they're restored. The goal of that is restoration. Purity, holiness, and restoration. Now, what's cool is you go to 2 Corinthians, what happened? He repented. The Bible says he was convicted. We know he was convicted because he came back. He comes back to the church. He repents. He's welcomed back into the church. And apparently, some of them were still giving him maybe a hard time. I don't know if maybe they were looking at funny. That's that guy over there. Yeah, that one. He's the one. He's the one. He was sitting with this boy. Yes, Dad's one. Yes. Right? Paul writes a letter. The reason I say that was going on, Paul writes a letter and says, now, don't. Quit laying a burden on him. Don't make him feel bad any longer. Stop it. Receive him back. He's a brother. He's repented. Receive him in the Lord. He's suffered enough. And so open your arms and welcome him. And that's what they did. They opened their arms and they welcomed him back into the fellowship. But they had to judge, righteous judgment, in order to be able to do that in his life. Again, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. If you don't inspect the fruit, how will you know it? And again, we know the wrong balance. Again, go to either side and it's wrong. Too far in your personal opinions, way over here in the legalism or whatever, and then way over, and then on the other side, doing nothing. And my concern is that there's a lot of the creeping into the church today, guys, and I've noticed this, and this is why this is a very appropriate, of course, all of God's word is very appropriate for the day in which we live, but this is a very appropriate message today because even as they had back in that day, we have in our day certain elements of the church and one large church that's worldwide right now that is beginning to say things like this. Look, I know that's there's sins right now in the culture. When there are cultural sins, we could do a whole teaching on what they are. We're not doing that today. You can think in your mind a number of what they are in our society today. But what they're doing is those that are living in cultural sin and calling themselves Christians. And they say, well, that's okay. I was born this way, and I'm a Christian or whatever. They're allowing them into the church and even into leadership. And what's going to happen is they're saying, here's what they're saying, and this is where Satan, well, don't judge, man. We don't want to judge. We just want to be loving. Our job is not to judge. Our job is to love. If someone says they're a believer and they're in the body of Christ, your job is to judge. That is your call. You're commanded in Scripture to do that. That may sound foreign to some ears today, but that is commanded in Scripture. And yet, how do you do it? As we're going to see today, with righteous judgment. What is righteous judgment? Based on God's word and the Spirit of God in meekness, gentleness, and love. Not based on opinions and judging motives, and I just don't like the shirt you're wearing, or whatever the case might be. So we have to understand this because, again, I believe Satan is using this in much of the church today to stop the church from speaking out about right and wrong and to stop the church from speaking out about righteousness. Guys, we are the light. We're the city on a hill that can't be hidden, Jesus said. You're the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. That is, it preserves righteousness and excludes unrighteousness. But Jesus said this, if the salt loses its saltiness, that if it just blends in with the world and no longer makes a stand, it's no good for anything anymore but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The church means nothing at that point. So our job is to contend for the faith and to stand on righteousness and holiness, to make a stand against sin, but to do it in the right way and to do it with love and to do righteous judgment. That is the call of the church. You remember when the woman was caught in adultery with Jesus, well, they brought her to Jesus and he was there and she was caught in adultery and all this. He said to her, he said, you know what? I'm not going to condemn you. But what did he say after that? Go and sin no more. He judged it. The sin has to stop. You can't continue how you're living and be right with me, Jesus would say. You have to repent. Jesus rebuking again the church. Remember with the world, we call sin sin in the world. We don't neglect calling it sin. In the world, we call sin sin. But we don't judge the world. We expect them to sin. When I meet an unbeliever, I don't go, well, I can't believe it. That guy's sinning. When I meet an unbeliever, I'm going, wow, I wonder what sin he's doing and how much of it. And how can I tell him about the goodness of Jesus and that Jesus will forgive him? and that Jesus loves him, and that Jesus will welcome him to his table if he'll just believe what he did on the cross. See, that's our job with the world. But when it comes to the church, the Bible says you've got to make a stand. Jesus, speaking to the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, verse 20, said this, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow," and I emphasize that, "you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess," that is, she's saying she's a Christian and a prophetess, "to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Notice he says they allow it. They didn't judge it and deal with it. That is, she's saying that it's okay to be sexually immoral and still be a Christian. It's not okay to be sexually immoral and to be a Christian. And by the way, what is the definition of proper sexual standards with God's? A man and a woman in marriage. That's it. There's no other classification. There's no other grouping. There's no other allowance. I know that goes different from the world, but we're not of the world. We are a peculiar people. We are set apart for God. We are set apart for his righteousness. And our job is to tell the world that God loves them. And as many as we can get to join us will join us, and we walk with the Lord. That's where we take up in chapter 7. Now, what had happened last time, you remember, Jesus and his brothers, the family was getting ready to head up for the Feast of Tabernacles. And his brothers were giving him a hard time. "If you think you're so special, you're the Messiah," nobody hides himself. "Go reveal yourself to them," even his own family rejecting him. And the Lord said, "No, the world receives you because you go along with its evil. I don't. You going up, I'll come when I'm ready." And what would they do at the Feast of Tabernacles? Remember, they would camp all over the hillside of Mount of Olives, all around that region. They would make these little temporary outdoor campsites with and they would sleep in them outdoors. A little building with a little, little slats of wood over the roof so they could see the stars at night. And it reminded them of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and God taking care of them. They slept out in the wilderness 40 years, God took care of them. And then every day the priest would go and he would take this picture. They would all walk down to the bottom of the city of David, which is on the lower southern end of the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount directly. He would scoop it up with water. They would march back up to the Temple Mount, crowds of people, ritualistic every day, pour the water out of the rocks there on the Temple Mount, and it represented God giving them water out of the rock. And so they would celebrate God's provision. God took care of them in every way, gave them food, gave them drink. God was faithful to them. So they would celebrate this, and they'd be camped all over the hillsides, having fellowship, talking. Sometimes millions of people would show up for the Passover. Over 2 million people, according to Josephus, the historian in that day, said over 2 million people showed up for one Passover. So I don't know how many were at this Feast of Tabernacles, but a lot of people were there, and so they would have this great fellowship and this great celebration. Wouldn't it be great? I wish we had something like that in America, where the whole nation gathered together somewhere to celebrate God. I know that all the nation right now wouldn't agree with with our God and all that, but what a great thing that would be. And so they would do that for that week. So Jesus now goes up, and he's there, whether he came up early and just kind of stayed incognito until the middle of the week, or whether he didn't even actually get there until the middle of the week. We can't be sure. But notice what it says here in verse 14. It says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, and he taught." So suddenly the Lord just shows up. And it's interesting, prophetically, the Bible says that the Lord would show up suddenly in his temple. And so a lot of prophetic fulfillment here. He just shows up. There he is teaching. And again, he did it this way because, remember, they were trying to kill him. And so he had to show up in private. He had to show up in secret so they wouldn't kill him. It wasn't his time to die yet. And so now the confrontation will begin as the Lord begins to teach them. And notice how he teaches them. Look at verse 15. "And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" Now, again, notice they marveled. These are his enemies. Some of them were his friends, but the majority at this point were his enemies, and they're marveling at his teaching. Listen, when you're that great of a teacher that your enemies marvel, you're pretty amazing. Because they're not going to listen to what you have to say no matter what if they're your enemy, but if they're going, "I hate that guy, but wow." That has an impact. That has an impact. It can't be denied. That is exactly what this means here in the language. Jesus was wowing these guys with amazing teaching straight from heaven. And look at their question. "How can this man not know letters and never having studied?" I guarantee he'd studied a lot. But what they meant was he'd never been to our universities. He'd never been to Bible college. He'd never been to seminary. Guys, I want to encourage you in this. Listen, I'm not anti-Bible college and seminary, but you don't have to go to Bible college and seminary to be used by God greatly. Some of the greatest figures throughout world history did not go to Bible college. Charles Spurgeon, the great evangelist, of the 1800s, didn't go to Bible college. Another great, G. Campbell Morgan, one of the greatest in church history, didn't go to Bible college. As a matter of fact, get this, none of Jesus' disciples went to Bible college or seminary. Jesus didn't go to Bible college or seminary. we have to lift the restriction of thinking that somehow you're not qualified because you haven't been to the structured Bible college and seminaries. Listen, where you get your instruction and teaching is spending intimate time in deep study and prayer with the Lord Himself. And the Bible says if you do that, the Holy Spirit will be your teacher. He will instruct you. I never worry about a Christian who's spending time in the Word of God because God will direct them, God will guide them, and God will show them the direction they're supposed to go. You know, there are some churches today that unless you have a Bible degree or seminary degree, they won't even let you be their pastor. Well, that excludes Jesus. Could we have Jesus be our pastor? No, He's not qualified. Oh. What about His disciples? Certainly they went to Bible college. No, none of them went. Wow. Okay, well, let's go out there. Guys, go out there and find somebody qualified to lead this flock. Now, I say that sarcastically to make the point. Don't ever let anyone intimidate you about your right and your authority and your call to teach and share the Word of God, because that comes straight from heaven. It doesn't come from man. As a matter of fact, man oftentimes so perverts it. Listen, I'm concerned about the Bible college and seminaries today, and I'm not just saying this because I didn't go. Some, well, you didn't go to Bible college, you didn't go to seminary, so that's why you're saying it. I'm not saying it because I didn't go. I don't have a personal thing, you know, trying to make some point. I'm saying it because of man's teachings in Jesus' day, the Lord had to go outside of the normal people and just start teaching straight from God, from heaven, and they were astounded when He did. They knew they didn't get that in their Bible colleges. There were 30-some different Bible colleges or yeshivas at this time in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't go to any of them, and they all quoted each other and used each other's references, and the Lord went outside of all of it and said, here's what the Word of God says, and straight from heaven, they marveled at His wisdom and His knowledge. And He had to go outside of that establishment. Throughout history, God has had to go outside of the establishment in order to do that, and today, God still has to, I believe in our day and age, God needs to really go outside of the establishment to do that. Because a lot of the man-made teachings that we find in our seminaries and colleges, they lead people astray. I've known guys that have gone, known of guys that have gone to Bible college and come back not even believers. Because they've convinced them that the Bible is no longer true. Somehow they've convinced them that Jesus is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. That somehow He doesn't work the same way He did 2,000 years ago. Or He's not the same God that can do the same things. Listen, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Everything that the Word of God has is for you. All of the gifts, all of the promises, the fullness of the Spirit. The Bible says it's all there. It's man that removes it by man's teaching, depending on what background or denomination they come from. You look at the Middle Ages, parts of the church had gotten so perverted and so off course that Martin Luther said, you know what? You're not even teaching the Bible. These are all man's teachings. They're all man's doctrines. And he cried out that famous Latin, you know, statement, sola scriptura, that is solely the scripture, the Bible alone, in other words. All we need is God's word. And other guys, Ulrich Zwingli and all these other people started teaching the word of God again during that time, getting the church back on track. God had to go outside of the camp. The Anglican church in the 1700s with John Wesley and the whole movement there. He said, we need to be teaching the Bible. We're not teaching the Bible. We're teaching the doctrines of men. They kicked him out. He went to the streets. Thousands gathered to him, and a whole new movement started. God does this over and over in more recent history. Guys, listen, from our movement, back in the 60s and 70s, when all the hippies were trying to come into church, a lot of the denominations were rejecting the hippies. They said, first they need to cut their hair, you know, take a bath, you know, put on some shoes and quit bringing their surfboards. Then we'll let them come to church. Pastor Chuck said, you know what? Jesus doesn't care about that. He loves you. Come on in. And he received them all. And because of that, God started a whole new movement through Calvary Chapel. Now, I'm not lifting up Calvary Chapel. I don't even know that Calvary Chapel is the exact same movement it was then. It's real close. But the bottom line is here's the point. God works outside of the system when the system becomes corrupted. And the system in Jesus' day had become corrupted. And much of the system in our day has become corrupted.
The Gospel of John is home to one of the most well-known verses ever, John 3:16. It gives you the message of hope right there in one sentence. God sent His Son to save the world. But the next verse, verse 17, is also significant. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Pastor Mark has something to say about this too.
Yes, Greg, I think you need to know that your life isn't a surprise to Jesus. Maybe you've been feeling like you're too far down the wrong path to turn around, or maybe you're afraid God's going to punish you for all you've done. That verse is there to give you hope. God didn't send Jesus to condemn you. In fact, Jesus' death on the cross forgives all your mistakes and failures. He's enough. And all you need to do is come to Him and hand over your sin. Would you like to talk to someone about this? Please call us. We'd love to hear from you. Our number is 865-609-1385. Or reach out to us through the About Us section on PastorMarkKirk.com. Never forget that His mercies are new every morning. And I'm excited you're ready to start a new life today. And know that I'm praying for you.
Thanks, Pastor Mark. And with that, we're out of time. But Pastor Mark has more verses to share with us from the book of John. So make sure to join us the next time we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.